Amen. This morning's text is one of the most well-known texts in all of Philippians. It's where Paul's passion for Christ is on full display. And he describes himself as an athlete, a runner that is straining with all his might, his eyes firmly set on the finish line as he leans forward with every muscle and every sinew engaged, eager to gain Christ, his goal, his chief end, and his life ambition. And as we know it, this has not always been the case for Paul. Paul's pursuits and goals in life were once quite different. At one time, he had no interest in Christ except to persecute him and his followers as he tried to extinguish the first century church. But those things that he once held in high esteem, his lineage, his pedigree, his personal accomplishments, were now seen to be a hindrance from gaining Christ and being found in him. He counted them as rubbish, so that he might gain Christ, who alone is the one who gave him true confidence before God. And this is one of the marks of a true believer. They place no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ alone. And for Paul, everything is seen as a loss in compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And this, once again, is what we find to be front and center within Paul's life and within this letter to the Philippian church. It's that Christ is his all in all. He was saved by Christ. He was saved unto Christ. And he was saved for Christ. And in our text this morning, three things come to the fore. We see what Paul has not yet obtained. One, how he strains with a singular focus to gain what still lies ahead, too, and the exhortation to all believers to think similarly, three. And so our first point is not yet obtained. We see Paul writes in our first verse, verse 12, he writes autobiographically with the following statement. He says, "I do not mean that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. What Paul's doing here is he's clarifying for us what he just stated previously in verses 8 through 11 about his ultimate goal of gaining Christ. He hasn't arrived yet, and he stands between what Christ did in his life 30 years previously on that road to Damascus, so that Damascus road, and that which is his ultimate end of finally being perfected in the likeness of Christ on that final day, that great resurrection to come. And so what we find is that this picture stands against the background of the Judaizers who believed that they could attain perfection in this life through circumcision and their obedience to the law of God. And Paul unequivocally distances himself from these teachers and their egregious errors, saying that he himself has not gained perfection in this life, nor has he attained the fullness of knowing Christ that still lies ahead for the believer. Yes, Paul is found in Christ. Yes, he's been united to Christ, who has laid hold of Paul on the Damascus road, and he worked salvation in him, calling him to himself. And yes, Paul's position and his standing before God are secure. He is righteous in God's sight. He's been justified in Christ. Yes, he's been adopted by God the Father, and he knows the love of God in Christ. Paul knows the power of the resurrection of Christ. He shares in the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He's been given the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, of how Jew and Gentile can be united in one, as one, in Christ by his grace. And yet, with all this, this does not mean that Paul is consummately perfect. In Christ, Paul is no longer under the power and the mastery of sin, though we see that remnants of sin still indwell him. And temptation not only comes to him from the outside, as was true of Christ, but we see that temptation arises from within him, from his own flesh. This is exactly what James tells us when he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, which is sin. For these desires cannot be holy. They don't accord with the law of God. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Christians are to put to death the fleshly deeds of the body, that which is earthly in them. And they're to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we find here in Paul's theology and his writings in this text is that Paul himself is still being sanctified and he is yet to be glorified bodily. Perfection, in other words, still lies ahead for Paul. And not only were the Judaizers and their teaching about moral perfection in this life wrong in Paul's day, but any teaching within our day that asserts that moral perfection is attainable in the here and now is in fact unbiblically and wrong. And some of you might have come across a teaching called perfectionism. It's also termed complete sanctification, and this teaching has its origin back in the works and writing and teaching of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who looked upon the dead orthodoxy in the church of his day, and he rightly said this ought not to be. He was right. He simply said, how can one follow Christ and not be experientially moved by Christ? How can our lives not be animated by the truth of our gospel, of the gospel, in which our hearts, our minds, and our actions reflect a life that has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? We are new creations in Christ, and the principle and the direction of our soul is now for God and not for ourselves. What we find is that in correctly diagnosing the problem within the church of his day, John Wesley's solution wasn't as accurate. Wesley believed that moral perfection in this life was attainable, though not without difficulty. He defines sin as a voluntary transgression of a known law, and thus limits sin to only those acts which are intentional, or that which is willfully called sin. And this perfection that is promised or attainable in the life of the believer is as a result of a second blessing or a gift of grace that is received after one is converted. And such that the believer is said to be so full of the love of God that he can perfectly love God and his neighbor as himself. And thus be sinless, perfect, entirely sanctified, even years before they die. And B.B. Warfield was right in pointing out that Christian perfectionism, in fact, thrived in an atmosphere of revival, of revivals, of camp meetings, of mountaintop experiences, but it inadequately dealt with the valleys and the dark times in our lives. It places an undue emphasis upon man's will. It fails to see that sin, in fact, arises from deep within us, in which those desires and attitudes, they stain our motivations, our formative thoughts, not just our intentional acts, the decisions of our will. What we see most closely in relation to our text this morning is that Wesley, in fact, misunderstood and misread Paul's theology in Philippians chapter 3. Paul never once states that he's attained a sinless perfection. He clearly states that he is not already perfect. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul that is speaking. He was converted 30 years prior to him writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He has an absolute resolute focus upon Christ. He has some of the most profound insights and revelations that a believer has ever had. And yet, he says, I am not yet perfect. How can any one of us be different to Paul, attain that which Paul had not yet attained? But more basically, in terms of merely comparing him to us or us to him, is the reason for Paul's imperfection is noted in his writings in Galatians chapter 5. He says that the desires of the flesh within us are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. Our inner self needs to be renewed day by day. We might say even more plainly, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What about the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, which outlines the reality that is true of all of us? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This, dear friends, is exactly what Paul is writing about here in our text this morning. We're to grow in grace daily, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, to put to death the deeds of the body. See, Christians have been saved from the penalty of sin, with the mastery of sin's power being broken, such that you and I are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves to Christ. But the corruption of sin still indwells us. It still remains, and we are no longer slaves to it. But we will never be sinless. We will never be perfectly holy this side of the grave. We are weak. We are frail. We are fallen. And we are all in need of God's grace every moment of every day. Even our best works in this life, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, are imperfect and defiled with sin. Friends, the church is not a sanctuary for the perfect. It is a hospital for sinners in need of God's grace. It's the community of pilgrims on the way to glory. And this doesn't mean that we are to be defeated or disheartened or to lack motivation for Christ. Paul's view is actually quite the contrary. He knows Christ, and yet he hungers for more of him, to know him more perfectly. He has tasted of the goodness of Christ and knows that the full measure of knowing Christ, in fact, still lies ahead. Even though he knows it lies ahead, he is eager for what lies on the other side of the grave. This is what he means when he says to depart and to be with Christ is far better than to stay and to know Christ imperfectly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall be fully known, or we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known by God. And it's this very thing that animates Paul, that orientates the entirety of his life, and that causes him to strain with a singular focus to gain what still lies ahead. Our second point. Paul is not what he once was before he was in Christ. He is also not yet been made perfect, or what he will be consummately at the end. But he presses on to attain the ultimate goal and aim of his new life in Christ. You see, the life of the Christian is not static. It's dynamic. It has purpose. It has direction. It is unto Christ. It is unto more of Christ, until he gains the ultimate apprehension of Christ in all his splendor, when Paul's faith gives way to sight and he dwells intimately with Christ in all his glory. That's what lies ahead. That's what he longs for. That salvation is not a mere ticket into heaven where you check the box and you go and do whatever your carnal desires and appetites desire or want. Now, if you're in Christ, you have been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. You were buried with him in order that you would be raised like Christ in glory and so walk in newness of life. The entire orientation of your life has changed if you are in Christ. From being enslaved to sin and its desires to being given new affections for God. You have a new identity, a new destiny, a new master who is Christ and who is perfectly good. And in your heavenly adoption, you have a new name, a new inheritance. A new eternity. You are no longer in Adam and his sin. You are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer what you once were. You are now loved in Christ. And you have inestimable worth, which can be defined and measured by the shed blood of Christ. And what in all the world can compare to that? What a marvel. Salvation is about being united to Christ, about knowing Him who is far sweeter, far brighter, far more satisfying than anything in all the world. Far better than sin and all its alluring and dishonest promises. Christ is far better than any and every good thing that God has made. Created for our good, but not to be treasured above God, not at the expense of God. Friends, Christ is far better than anything imagined. Like Paul, let us stack them up in comparison to Christ. Vacations, houses, wealth, comforts, ease, highs, relationships and power, and on we could list. Paul says, nothing can compare to Christ. Let them be gifts from God, should He bless you with them. But let them never, ever captivate your heart and become your ultimate pursuit. If they take the place of God, they will change before your very eyes. They will become dark and they will hurt you. They will never satisfy you or provide the hope which you hope that they will offer. And Paul sees all of this. And he says, Christ reigns supreme over them all. He has suffered the loss of all things so that he can gain the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. And like an athlete that runs towards the prize with all their might, Paul sets his gaze upon the one who has taken hold of him. For if you are in Christ, then you are Christ's, and He is yours. You belong to Him. And all of Him belongs to you. Christ has made Paul His own, and Paul in return says, I press on to make the fullness of knowing Christ, that which lies ahead, mine. It's what it means. It's part of what it means to be made consummately perfect in Christ. And so Paul has not arrived. One simple thing that he does, which is one thing that consumes him to the core. He writes in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying here is that he doesn't live life in the rearview mirror. The sense in the Greek is to pay no attention to that which was in the past. Which is exactly how the Judaizers lived. They put their confidence in the flesh and what they had done in the past. And Paul won't put any stock in anything in the past. Those things that he once counted as gain. He will not put stock in his own flesh. He will not put any stock in the remarkable things that he has even accomplished for Christ in the past. Like a runner that sprints with all their might to win the race, he looks ahead to gain the prize of being made perfect and of gaining Christ in His consummate fullness. That is Paul's passion. And oh, may that be ours. This is Paul's desire. To know Christ. To be like Christ. To be conformed to Christ in his soul, which is called holiness. And to be conformed to the image of Christ in his resurrected body, which is the completeness of being in Christ. This coming summer, God willing, many of us will watch the Olympics as it takes place in Japan, and it's highlighted by the 100-meter sprint. And this is where the best of the best gather together with the singular intention of being recognized as the fastest athlete, the fastest person in all the planets. And in the race, there is no time to look behind and no point to do so. It will only cause you to lose the race. But when the starter's gun is fired, every muscle works in unison with the eyes of the runner fixed on the finish, on the prize, as he or she strains forward to the tape.
to that which can be attained by no other way, with the hope of winning the race. And Paul uses this kind of analogy and he relates it to our faith. He says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." See, in the end, what we see in this text is that the will of God for Paul and his salvation has in fact become Paul's will and desire for his own life. That's the marvel of what's taken place here. At the end of our salvation is to know Christ, it's to enjoy Christ, it's to glorify Christ. This has become Paul's heartbeat. God's will has become his will. God's goal for his life has become his goal for his life. And God's call unto Paul has become his own call. In our text, what we find is that this is not only true of Paul, but it is also to be true of all those who believe in Christ, which is our third and final point. What we see in this text is that Paul is not taking a moment of personal privilege in his letter to tell us about some personal goals and his aspirations in life. What he's doing is that he's showing us the true nature of Christian discipleship, what it looks like to follow Jesus. He has first shown us the pattern. That's what Paul did. He showed us the pattern of Christ's life that we're to follow. It was a pattern of sharing in the sufferings of Christ so as to share in the resurrection of Christ. Now here, he's showing us a holy discontentment in his hunger and his thirst for more of Christ. He's not talking about his surroundings. He's not talking about his hardships or his circumstances. He's not determined by whether he has much or little, whether he is esteemed greatly or chastised or looked upon in a negative way. He has tasted and he has seen that the Lord is good, and nothing in all the world can compare to the one who satisfies his soul. The one for whom he's been made. The one to whom he's been called. It was Isaiah who said that men hid their faces from Christ, yet Paul wanted nothing more to see Christ face to face. Men despised Christ and they esteemed him not, yet Paul lauded Christ as God over all. He could think of nothing better than to simply be with Jesus. To live is Christ. And to die is to gain Christ. Paul vehemently disagrees with the Judaizers of his day that anyone can be perfectly holy in this life, which for Paul meant a humble reliance upon the grace of Christ every moment of every day. Dear friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we need Christ far more than we know. We need him now as we close out the sermon, and we need him when we are far away from the people of God in the middle of next week. We need him when we are exhausted. We need him when we are frustrated, when we are alone, when we are happy, when we are sad, when we are tempted and when we feel righteous, when we are depressed, when we are wrung with guilt, or we feel thoroughly self-confident and self-assured. There is never a moment in which Christ ought not to be the desire of our hearts. Yet so often we find ourselves complacent and unmoved. But may the love of God, may our love of God not be lukewarm or cold. May apathy and lukewarmness and indifference not take root.
It's sadly much of the church today suffers from a lack of what Paul has, a love of Christ that is evidenced in everything that he does. And ask the question, what is it that the church in America needs today? There's a simple answer. It needs Christ. Christ, Christ, and more of Christ. We need a reviving of our first love. When to many outsiders and other nations, they look upon us and it appears to them that we have so much, and yet, quite possibly, we have so little if we lack Christ. Yet if we have Christ, we have everything. We have his enabling grace, his resurrection power. If you have Christ, you will know peace that transcends all understanding. If you have Christ, you will know his mercy. You will know his strength. You will know his intimate presence. What we find in church history is that believers often do not have much or everything like the world has. But if we have Christ, we have far more than all we could have imagined. And our lives will be transformed into his consummate and his perfect likeness in the end. This is what is set before us this very day in Paul's words to us. And as Paul writes, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. But let that not be the case. May the burning passion and desire of your heart be unto Christ. May Christ truly be your all in all. May he revive our hearts and our lives. Let's pray.